Let's bow for a word of prayer before we dive into God's Word together. Father, as we come to this, your book, we pray that you would be our teacher, be our guide, be our everything. We want to know you better. We want to understand our relationship with you better. We want to live lives that please you, that bring joy to your heart, that give you honor and glory that you deserve. We want to be cleansed of anything that displeases you. So Lord, we lay ourselves before you this morning and invite you to challenge us, to convict us, to rebuke us, to comfort and encourage us, to give us what we need today from your word. I pray that we would have ears to hear your truth and that we would be those who are not hearers only, but doers of the word. Fill us with your spirit and apply these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we travel through this book. And in a difficult part of the book, which I think we're emptying out the seats as we go. This is challenging stuff, but it's God's word and we need to hear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're going to be focusing in our time this morning specifically on verses 12 to 18. Paul here addresses sexual immorality and lawsuits in the church as evidence that this church was not understanding the implications of the gospel. They were not walking in the way of the cross. We want to be wise. Wise not with worldly wisdom, not with human wisdom, but with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the cross. In this passage, the apostle addresses the issue of Christian liberty, specifically as it applies to human sexuality. Now, Paul, understand, was passionate, very passionate about Christian liberty. He wrote a letter to the believers in Galatia, warning them against defecting from Christ to a different, a counterfeit gospel, a false gospel of law-keeping. He affirms that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He affirms that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And he exhorts us to stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He affirms that those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. In his letter to the Romans, he boldly states, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And he affirms that you are not under law, but under grace. He says that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. And we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Paul is passionate about defending Christian liberty. Now, there was a slogan going around that attempted to encapsulate the apostles' teaching on liberty. All things are lawful. Paul quotes this maxim twice in this verse, twice again in chapter 10, verse 23. Now, we don't know for sure where this slogan came from. It may have been something Paul himself said. It may have been something some of his hearers, taking what Paul had said, put it into a nice little catchphrase and threw it out there, attempting to capture the essence of his teaching. All things are lawful. Wherever it came from, this slogan was apparently very popular in Corinth. The problem with catchphrases and slogans is that they're open to misinterpretation. You can't say everything in a little two-word catchphrase. All things lawful. And that's the problem in Corinth. In chapter 6, the issue is sexual immorality. In chapter 10, where he uses this catchphrase again, the issue is food sacrificed to idols. All things are lawful. Apparently, this phrase encapsulated their attitude to all things gray and even to many things black. Paul has just warned them against self-deception. They were in danger of fooling themselves on the most important of all issues. He said in no uncertain terms that those who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not inherit. All those things can be forgiven. You can be washed clean through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who willfully continue in those kind of lifestyles demonstrate that they have not been transformed by the grace of Jesus. Now he starts by giving two qualifying statements to this slogan. All things are lawful for me. First, although all things may be lawful, he says not all things are helpful. Not all things are profitable. The question of Christian liberty tends in this direction, and it's a dangerous place to go. We tend to ask, what can I get away with and not forfeit my relationship with Jesus. How close to the edge can I come without unwittingly plummeting to my eternal ruin? Our tendency is to say, how close can I get? Where's the line? I want to come right up to the line. I just don't want to quite cross over. It's interesting. Jesus uses this same word, helpful or profitable, or better, in Matthew chapter 5. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are helpful. Not all things are better. Matthew 5 verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better, that's our word, profitable, for you that one of your members be destroyed than your whole body be thrown into hell. Wait, that's Jesus talking? Wow, that's kind of offensive. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better or more profitable for you that one of your limbs be destroyed than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus uses this word again in Matthew 18, verse 6. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him. It would be profitable. It would be helpful for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. If we are asking the question, what is permissible? We are asking the wrong question. And it is evidence of a problem in our hearts. We ought to be asking instead, what is best? What is the ideal? What is the goal? I don't want to be as close to the edge as I can be. I want to be right in the center. Where is that? Paul sums up this idea in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In Galatians, the book where Paul is adamantly defending Christian liberty, Paul holds us up to a higher standard. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are no longer under law. We are now free. Free to fulfill the perfect law of liberty, the law of love. We are free to love and serve one another. To not settle for the edge, to go for what's better, the best. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Paul's second qualification of this statement is that he will not be brought under the power or authority or control of anything. I'm not under law. I am under grace. Now, I could say that it is within my Christian liberty to smoke or drink or gamble or view porn or overeat or indulge myself in the latest fashion or gadget or whatever. But what happens when my so-called Christian liberty begins to control me? There's a wordplay here in the original that's difficult to capture in a translation. Here's some attempts. All things are in my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. Or, I have liberty to do anything, but I will not let anything take liberties with me. There's a danger that our rights, our freedoms, our liberties will begin to control us. Paul says, I will not be dominated, be controlled by anything. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Many who claim Christian liberties have become slaves to their various freedoms. Any freedom that allows you to plunge yourself back into slavery is not a genuine freedom. True freedom is freedom to do what is best, freedom to be who you were created to be, freedom to love and serve the Lord Jesus, to love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 13, it appears Paul is addressing another slogan that was used to justify a whole lot of things. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food. This idea is still popular today. When your physical appetite is hungry, you should eat. When your sexual appetite is hungry, you should satisfy it. God made us with appetites, after all. God made us with those needs, those desires. And he meant for those appetites to be satisfied, not frustrated. The implication becomes clear in the rest of the verse. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Sexual pleasure is for the body, and the body is for sexual pleasure. That's what they were saying. Now, a difficult part of understanding this passage is, what part of the verse, what part of these statements are the popular slogans that Paul is addressing, and what part are what Paul is saying against those? Because problem is, in the original text, there were no quotation marks. So we have to look at the context and the content and say, well, this appears to be a slogan and this appears to be Paul's rebuttal, and there's difference of opinion on where the quotation ends. Probably the statement, "and God will destroy both one and the other," is also part of the slogan. You see, the idea that food and the stomach and the body and sexuality are temporary, therefore they are unimportant. God's just going to destroy the body and it'll be over with, and so it doesn't matter what we do with it. In Greek thought, there was a division made between body and spirit, material and immaterial. What was done in the body had no effect on the spirit. Those who had achieved a higher plane of spiritual understanding knew they were free to do whatever they pleased with their bodies, because they believed their bodies would be ultimately destroyed and only their spirit would live on. This is not a biblical idea. Jesus, in his resurrected body, ate food. I think pretty much every time he showed up, he was eating. In fact, Jesus spoke with his disciples about eating and drinking at his table in his kingdom. Paul combats this thinking by pointing us to the resurrection of the body, a topic that he will deal with more fully in chapter 15. The resurrection of the body. We are not destined to be alienated from our body destroyed, and our spirit live on immaterial. No, we are destined to be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The stomach may be designed for food, but it is not meant for gluttony. The body is designed by God for sexual pleasure within the marriage covenant, but it is not intended for sexual immorality. The body has a much higher purpose. Paul here gives us an amazing statement here. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord. Our ultimate purpose, our physical design, is to bring glory to God. We were made for the Lord. We were made to worship. We were made to serve Him. Why am I here? There it is. The body is for the Lord. You are designed, wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your situation, in that, through your body, to bring glory and honor and praise to the Lord. We were made to serve Him. Colossians 1:16. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." That includes you. Romans 11:36. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." We, our real selves, our physical bodies, we were meant for the Lord. We are meant to bring glory to God. The second half of his statement is even more amazing. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. As food satisfies the hunger of the stomach, only Jesus can satisfy the deepest longings of who we are. The Lord is for your body. Psalm 16, 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." The Lord is meant for the body. Only in relationship with Jesus can we find true fulfillment, true satisfaction, true joy. Our bodies were meant for the Lord, and the Lord for our bodies. This elevates, this raises the value, the worth of the physical body. It points us to our true purpose as physical human beings. Paul asks two more rhetorical questions. "Do you not know?" Implying, you ought to know this. You ought to know these things. And not only ought you to know them, but you ought to be drawing appropriate conclusions from these truths. You ought to be living in light of these things that are true. They are acting as if they are ignorant of these things. So Paul spells it out for them, fairly graphically. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." The first thing he tells us we ought to know is that our bodies are members of Christ. As someone who has been transformed by Jesus, we are now possessed by him. We have become part of his body. Christ now lives in me. And this verse is graphic. To tear away the body parts of Jesus and force them into intimate contact with a prostitute, that is horrifically unthinkable. And it's designed to be offensive. And he says, may it never be. That thought cannot be entertained. He asks a second question. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" And he defends this from God's statement about marriage back in Genesis. The two will become one flesh. Now this extends beyond, he uses the word prostitution. That word can extend to any immoral relationship, any sexual intimacy outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Sexual intimacy is a powerful force that is meant by God to create unity, to create intimacy in the context of lifelong commitment. Friends, there is no such thing as casual sex. There is no such thing. Sex cannot ever be a temporary one-time event. There is a joining, a gluing, a cementing together. This is the same word from the Genesis passage that's translated to cleave or hold fast to, and it literally means to cement together or glue together. That which, when that bond is created, if you rip it apart, you rip the pieces apart. It doesn't break cleanly. There is a spiritual union created through physical intimacy. God designed it that way. We are not meant for immorality. Our bodies were meant for the Lord. We were made, we were designed, we were created to be joined to the Lord in intimacy. We were designed for intimacy with our Creator, to enjoy the inseparable bond of love and union with the only one who can truly fulfill us. What a high privilege to be joined to the Lord, to become one spirit with Him. I think we get a glimpse into what this means when Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. In intimate, committed relationship, He now lives in me. When we realize this, the thought of sexual immorality becomes as repulsive and as offensive as it ought to be. And Paul has some very practical advice for each of us. Flee porneia. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against or into his own body. Flee sexual immorality. Flee porn. Run away and keep running. Make it your habitual practice, your continual practice, to run away from immorality. In the words of Kenny Rogers, you ought to know when to walk away and know when to run. And when there is sexual temptation, that is when to run. Leave your coat, leave your computer, leave it all, just run. Don't linger, don't delay, run and don't look back. That's when the right thing for a grown man to do is to run away, and run away fast. Sexual sin is unique, Paul says. Sexual sin is against your own body in a way that no other sin is. Not that sexual sin is worse than any other sin, because any sin will separate you from a holy God forever if it is not a forgiven sin. But sexual sin has effects, has implications that are catastrophic, that run deeper than any other sin. The body is sacred. What you do with your body matters. What you do with your body affects your soul. It affects your relationship with the Lord. We need to be very careful what we do with our bodies. Listen as we close to some wisdom and warning from Proverbs. You've heard of the Proverbs 31 woman. This morning we'll talk about the Proverbs 5 woman. And if anybody comments, oh, you're really a Proverbs 31 gal, that's a compliment. If somebody says something about being a Proverbs 5, 6, 7, 8 woman, that's not so complimentary. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Run away. Stay far away. Don't even get near. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Alimony. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. See, we want to say, how close to the edge can I get? He says, I'm at the brink. And it's not a happy place to be. I'm at the brink of utter ruin. Is God down on sex? Withholding pleasure because he's stingy about that? No, he invented sex. He designed pleasure for us, to be enjoyed by us in its proper context. Listen to verse 15 of Proverbs 5. Drink water from your own cistern. There's a metaphor here. I'm not going to spell it out for you. You just see if you can catch it. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Freedom! No, it's slavery. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. So be wise. Flee sexual immorality. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Do not go back to wallowing in the mire. You were made for so much more. Your body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for your body. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you care so deeply for us, that you warn us of danger that will destroy us. We are so ignorant that we, like the young man in Proverbs, tend to disregard your truth and think that we are the exception. It doesn't apply to me. I can get away with this. After all, it's not really that bad. God, help us to hear your voice, a shepherd who loves lost sheep and is eager to bring them home. Lord, many of us, like the prodigal, have run away from you, have indulged in sin to the full, and we feel that we are not worthy to come back to you. That our sin is too great, our offense is too deep. Help us to see your heart, that you are looking, watching, eager to run to meet us, eager to throw your best robe around us and clothe our filth in your righteousness. To act as if we had never sinned against you, to welcome us home, to celebrate. For those of us who have sinned and received your forgiveness, pray that this would not dredge up old hurts. Pray that we would leave those buried at the foot of the cross where they belong and revel in your acceptance, in your forgiveness, in your righteous reconciliation with sinners who are now saints. For those tempted, I pray that these words of warning would ring heavy in our ears, and that we would listen, and that we would flee. Flee into your arms, where your superior pleasures put our mouths out of taste for the things with which the tempter baits his hooks. We have in you the real thing. Help us never to settle for a counterfeit, cheap trinket imitation that may look appealing, but its end is hell. We are your people, Lord Jesus. You have bought us. We want to be yours. We want to be holy. Help us not to have the attitude of a Pharisee that says, well, I thank God that I have not done any of those things. Help us to enjoy the forgiveness for those who have sinned in our hearts. Have failed to give you the glory that you so rightly deserve. Thank you that there is forgiveness for us, and we are welcomed home. Pray that we would stay close to you, that we would enjoy you each day, be satisfied in you, so that those desires fade. You are our everything, and we love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He is the one who heals what is broken. So I invite you today to bring what is broken in you to Him and allow Him to heal you, to run and meet you and embrace you and be for you what no one else could. You were meant for Him, and He is for you. He loves you. God bless you.